All right, hopefully you found 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's listen to God's word. When Saul was 30 years old, he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Gibba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand of the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal.' And I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, it would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying at Gibeah in Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shaul, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zebim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise, the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, matlocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and matlocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now, a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. Foolishness. That was the word that Samuel said to Saul. Perhaps you heard him say it. You were foolish. I'm not sure there's any words that sting more than that was foolish. You are a fool. It hurts. Many of you might not be aware, but on most Thursday mornings, several of us get together at 6 o'clock in the morning, and we study the passage that I have the privilege of preaching on that coming Sunday. Anybody's welcome. It's not usually in the bulletin because it's like a crazy announcement. 6 o'clock in the morning, yeah. But anyone is welcome any Thursday morning. You call me, I would love to have you there. Now, usually there's three of us, Ryan and Dave, and we were studying this passage, and Ryan expressed what we probably all feel. This passage makes me so angry. It's not fair. Saul is so set up. And you know what? The writer wants Ryan to feel exactly that way. The writer wants you to feel exactly that way. It is written so that we can identify with the one who is called the fool. As we identify with the one who is called the fool, we hear the passage saying, "Hey, Todd, I think this says you're a fool." And that's uncomfortable. But it is for a reason. It is for a redemptive reason. It is for our good. So let's dive in and let's identify with Saul and let's feel ourselves be brought into his mindset and then let us reject it just the way that he should have. Because when we see God as he is, we'll obey him no matter what. So here we are. Let's start with a look at the state of the nation. A look at the situation that Saul and the army of Israel have themselves in. And for a little bit of context, if we go back and look in chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, you will and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." So that's the situation, that's the rules that were given to the king and to the people as they went forward. As we reach for even more of the context, back in chapter 8, verse 20, the people asked for a king that we also may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us to fight our battles. That was the request the people wanted, to have a king like this. And here we are with a battle before us, and the people are thinking, "Okay, king, this is why we wanted you. Let's see it happen." We find out that when the people were wanting a king like that, God provided that leader that the people considered a king. In chapter 9, verse 16, the Lord says to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall appoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come out to me." God says he's raising up somebody to deliver them from Philistines, and here they are staring at Philistines. And then, to complete our context, in chapter 10, we heard this command from the Lord by way of Samuel to Saul. "Then go down before me at Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." So that is the command that Samuel had given to Saul. And that's where we find ourselves in this situation. A good way to look at the situation to get a feel of the circumstances they're facing is to look at the assets. Look at, okay, what do we have going in our favor? And then look at the liabilities. What are the deficiencies and difficulties that we're facing against as we stare at these Philistines trying to decide what we should do? So when we start with assets, we see first 3,000 men. It says 2,000 of them were with Saul and 1,000 of them were with Jonathan. And it's as though Saul said that's enough and he sent the rest home to their tents. So that's asset one. Asset two is a recent victory for Jonathan. If we look at verse 3, we see that Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. And the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So the garrison is defeated and the trumpet blows, the trumpet of news, and the news is Saul has attacked the Philistines' outpost. And now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And that's good news. Or is it? See, now this great enemy has been provoked. And while there was a staring and shouting match going on between the people of Israel and this big bully of a nation that should not have been here, now the hornet's nest has been poked. And the Philistines are predictably upset. And the people of Israel begin to realize, oh my, we have gotten ourselves into more than we were counting on. And all of that is represented by this idea that the Israelites had become a stench in the nose of the Philistines. And with the trumpet blow, the people are called to join in the preparations for fight. So a call has been issued out to the whole nation. And this is where we are. These are the assets. Let's look at the liabilities because we want a full picture of what's going on. And the liabilities, as we just observed, is that the Philistines are now on the warpath. As a result of Jonathan's attack, a cold war has now transformed itself into a hot war. And they are ready. The next liability. There is an overwhelming Philistine presence. Verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel, and with 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sands of the seashore. That's a lot of people. And some of your Bibles, as you look closely, you see the number 30,000 chariots instead of 3,000 chariots. In Hebrew, it says 30,000 chariots. In other ancient writings, way, way before the time of Christ, old writings, that number shows up in different languages as 3,000 instead of 30,000. So this is a place where the translators are trying to make sense of what they're seeing. One of the things they see is there's no record of 30,000 chariots ever existing anywhere. The other thing is, if you have 6,000 charioteers, there's not even enough drivers to drive the chariots. So it makes the most sense to say we're misunderstanding what they wrote in Hebrew, and like the ancient people, we're going to go with 3,000, which is really similar in the way it would look on paper, you know, kind of just a zero in our numbering system, and interpret it that way. Okay, so our Bible is reliable. One of the great things about this kind of problem is that we're not hiding from it. We're looking it square in the eyes. And we're saying, it says 30,000. Most people think it means 3,000. If by chance it means 30,000, that's a lot. That's even a bigger problem than we thought it was. But the message is not threatened. We are not hiding from the reality of the scripture. We're taking it completely seriously and doing the best we can with it. And saying, hey, this is a little confusing, but let us continue on. It's a really big army. So there's that overwhelming Philistine presence. And then, when Saul examines his own army, they are terrified with horrible morale in the face of this conquering force. We see this in verse 6. When the men of Israel saw their situation was critical and their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and the pits and the cisterns. That might remind some people of how they slept last night. Without beds in a strange town where they knew no one. But this army was picking these kinds of locations to hide from danger. They hid and they deserted. So that's a liability. When you're getting ready for a battle and your army is hiding and deserting, it's not good. Some of the Hebrews, it says, even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They ran out of there to a place where they wouldn't have to battle and that they considered to be safe, and it is a mess. And on top of all of this, as we're assessing the situation, we notice that Samuel is missing. Samuel, the one who is supposed to speak the word of God, is nowhere to be found. At this point, Saul takes the wrong action and makes a big mistake. We're going to visit that in a moment. But before we get to that, let's continue and go back to the liabilities in Saul's position at this point. So the army should have been 3,000 plus the multitudes that should have answered the call of the trumpet and been rallied for the big battle. That's what should have happened. But with the fear and hiding and desertion, when Saul looks out, he sees an army that now is 600. And that is a little army. Whether you're facing 30,000 chariots or 3,000 chariots and 2,000 drivers of chariots and more foot soldiers than all the sands of the sea. And we have 600 people. It's not good. And if this were an infomercial, I would say, but wait, there's more. Because the more is, they had no blacksmiths. Because of that, they had no weapons. Now, on the other side, I mean, when they had 30,000 people and no weapons, they were missing lots of weapons. Now they just have 600, they're missing a lot fewer weapons. But that doesn't help the situation at all. And the deal is, the Philistines have banished, killed, gotten rid of all of the blacksmiths. And what they do now is they do the blacksmithing for the people of Israel. And so not only do they not have weapons, they're also economically oppressed because they're taking money they don't have to pay an unreasonable price to have their plows sharpened so they can grow the crops that they have to take back to the blacksmiths to pay the outrageous price to get their plows sharpened. It's bleak. But the plan has worked. Because when you don't have a blacksmith, you don't have weapons. All you got's farm implements. I guess that's what they were going to have to go to war with. It's all they had. Except the king and his son, Jonathan, had swords. So keeping track. 3,000, perhaps 30,000 chariots. 2,000 chariot drivers. More foot soldiers than the sands of the sea against two swords being shared by 600 people. And the Philistines have now sent a unit of foot soldiers to patrol into Israel's defenses. Things are bleak. Circumstantially, this is a hopeless situation. Have you been there before? Have you been in circumstances where the assets are not keeping up with the liabilities whatsoever? No? Good. I've got bad news. You will. Not yet, right. If your heart can remember what that felt like, if your heart can admit what that's feeling like at this moment when you look at the circumstances you're facing, then you can feel the temptation to compromise. You understand the temptation to compromise. And you know what the heart of the fool feels like. So there we are, identifying with the fool and trying to make sense of what is God up to in this situation. What we have is a temptation to foolishness. And they say desperate times call for desperate measures. And that's what this temptation felt like. If we pick up the story and back up to verse 8, there with the troops quaking with fear, we read that Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. So Samuel is late. Saul and the army are perhaps thinking, is he coming at all? He is very old. He told us that last chapter. What's happened to him? And the men are scattering. We find out they scatter all the way down to only 600 left. And so Saul makes this disobedient offering to God. Samuel arrives. The question on his lips is, what have you done? And then we see something that Saul will show as a pattern. Saul begins to justify himself. This is a pattern that's going to happen over and over and over. He does it this way. Saul replies, he says, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, I think maybe this is your fault, Samuel," he's saying, "and that the Philistines were assembling at Mishmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer burnt offerings." Samuel says, "You were disobedient." Saul says, "No, I was compelled. You don't understand the circumstances. You don't understand. There was good reason not to trust God when you're looking at these kinds of circumstances." Ouch. Good reason not to trust God. Doesn't that feel familiar? Doesn't that feel familiar? In our heart, we account and we decide there's a good reason not to trust God with this. Samuel says, "You acted foolishly." In Psalm 14, 1, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." When we look at Samuel's charge against Saul, he says, "You've acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. This heir of yours has cost your heirs the throne, because your sons could have been king over Israel forever. This disobedience has cost you that. It's cost them that. And the Lord has chosen a man after his own heart. He will be a leader." Samuel's told him, because of this, God has chosen someone else. "Because you have not kept the Lord's command." Now, we have no idea who this person is, this man after God's own heart. It's almost a throwaway line coming from the word of God as Samuel is giving it to Saul. But we'll find out that it was an unlikely leader whose name, we'll find out, was David. He becomes the great King David that will arrive in our story in the weeks to come. But at this point, we don't know that. All we know is that God has declared he has taken the kingdom from Saul's heirs and he is giving it to someone he's already chosen, who is a person that has a heart like God's, or a person who God has his heart, would perhaps be the right way to think about that. When we look at what Saul has done, and we look at the charge, and we look at his justification, and we look at the sacrifice he made when obedience was what was asked of him, perhaps we think of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. It says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. There's a place for sacrifice, but God is declaring that's not what he's really interested in. In the fullness of time, we'll begin to see that these sacrifices were pictures of the sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is the sacrifice, the picture of the sacrifice, isn't so much for God, it's for us, so that we can experience a rightness with God. But what God is asking for is obedience. Perhaps when we think of this idea, our mind is drawn to the prophet Micah when he writes, with what shall I come before the Lord? What shall I bring and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah asked that question, and the answer comes back. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Not these sacrifices, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Not these sacrifices, but obedience. Saul has been doubly foolish. First of all, he's not only misplaced his priorities so that they're out of order, where he's trusting in religious ceremony over God's word, which is more what's being talked about in the passages we looked at, rightly made sacrifices that are done with the wrong priority. But what Saul has done is he has actually blatantly disobeyed God's word, and he has done what was prohibited. Samuel explicitly told him to wait. Samuel told him the king has to obey the word of God. And Saul has gone out of bounds. From this moment forward, Saul is primarily going to show us Jesus by showing us what a king should not be. He will be a contrast instead of a shadow. Up to this point, we've seen shadows of what Jesus will be like through what God had done through Saul. But from this point forward, that's almost never going to happen. From this point forward, that privilege will belong to somebody else. And Saul will simply be a contrast, showing what Jesus is not like. Now, as we identify with Saul in this passage, know that I do not stand here and say, hey, don't be a fool, you fool. Because that's one way to understand what we're seeing here, and that would be the wrong way to understand it. Now, I'll be honest, I would be tempted to do that if it could work. I used to tell students when I was in dorm rooms presenting the gospel and looking for a response, I would say, I would trick you. I would force you. I would coerce you if I could. But I can't. And so once I learned I can't, there was a lot of freedom in not trying to. And in the same way, hey, you fool, stop being a fool. Just won't work. I'd be tempted to do it if it would work. If it would work, I would be tempted to talk to myself that way. If it could only work. But it will not work. So we have to stare into the dissonance, into the difficulty and unfairness of the situation as we feel it. We have to find what is God trying to show us. The people wanted a king that would go out and fight their battles, even in the face of unbelievable circumstances. That's what they wanted. Samuel declared to the people, "You are rejecting God as you ask for this king to do what God should be doing for you." So these unbelievable circumstances that they are facing is exactly the kind of thing that made them ask for a king to go do that instead of me. You see, when the people are making that kind of a request, when they're making that kind of a demand, even as they do that, they are rejecting God. And even in that rejection of God, with that desire, they are also declaring by their actions, they are wanting Jesus. They're wanting Jesus. You see, he fought the battle for his people. That's where we are. We're 600 people and two swords, staring into countless enemies representing outrageous circumstances. Jesus looked into that battle with no swords, and he fought the battle for his people. You see, Jesus truly is the salvation that comes from God. And he looked into those circumstances, and he won. He declared, "It is finished," and he accomplished victory, even while it looked like defeat. He truly is the salvation that comes from God. He truly is the man after God's own heart. You see, even David is going to show us how he falls short. He's going to show us even when God selects the man after God's own heart, he still falls short, because the true man after God's own heart has God's heart. His name is Jesus. God himself came to fight the battle. God himself defeated the enemy. The true man after God's own heart has God's heart. And the radical thing is he gives that very heart to us. That's how complete the victory was. It's described by Paul in the New Testament when he says, "He that had no sin," that is Jesus, "he became sin. He took all of the sin upon himself. He paid the penalty for all of that sin. And he gives forgiveness." But that's not near a big enough word. Because in exchange for that sin, he gives the very righteousness of Christ. He gives a new heart. A heart after God's own heart. He's the only one that could do it. And he did. And he did it against circumstances that made Saul's view of the battle look like a picnic. So he's given us a new heart. But sometimes we find we still have the heart of a fool. Because we're already not yet the possessor of this heart of Jesus. Sometimes we still have the heart of the fool. When we started looking at this, we read, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, he doesn't say, the fool says in his mind, there is no God. He says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is not primarily a passage about an atheist. We read it that way, we kind of want to read it that way and say those who think there is no God are fools. And by the way, if you're not a believer here today, if you don't know if God exists, if you're really sure he does not, I am really glad you're here. And I really hope you will consider these things. And I hope you will realize that as the scripture calls you a fool, as I call you a fool, it's not so very different from the way I call myself a fool. Because you see, what the psalmist said is the fool says in his heart there is no God. When we trust something else besides God, we are practicing idolatry. We might even be saying, well, in my mind I believe there's God, but this will work. So I'm going to use this instead. Today, this clipboard is my God. Now that's foolish. And Isaiah, if you want to look and read chapter 40 and 41, he'll show you that every savior that's not God is as foolish to put your faith in as this clipboard, no matter what promises it might be making. Oh, it'll make promises. Oh, yes. So that clipboard, that's a powerful thing. That clipboard says, I am the source of salvation. And so I pick it up and I hold it close and I have the heart of a fool. I have the heart of a fool. When I do that, who will deliver us from this heart of the fool? The gospel delivers us from both. From both thinking there is no God and I'm a fool, and being alienated from God, facing death on my own. And it delivers the foolish one who believes and knows and has walked with God and still disobeys. And their heart still says there is no God, because if there were a God, I wouldn't have felt the need to take the clipboard and actually carry it up here with me. Our hearts do that. But the gospel delivers us from both. It does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You see, Saul was in need of the gospel. The deck was stacked. He had been told what obedience was, and he had been left to obey in his own power. He shows us our need for the gospel. The gospel does for us, Jesus does for us in the gospel what we cannot do for ourselves. See, if we'll see him and we will believe him, we can obey him. Because we'll see he's trustworthy, no matter how many chariots are out there. Will you believe him? He will forgive. He will give life. where there was only death. He will give you a new heart after his. He will take your foolish heart and he will place it on the cross. And he will give you righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ in its place.